It's been suggested that there's 8 ways to discern funny money, fake currency. Some of those ways include its distinct texture. Something doesn't feel right on your fingertips, and therefore it may be a counterfeit. Number 2, the colored fibers. Genuine bills have a red and blue thread woven into them. Number 3, color shifting ink. For bills that are $10 or higher, the number at the bottom right corner will appear to change colors if you look at it from a different angle. Who knew? Number 4, the watermark. If you hold the bill up to the light, you'll see a watermark on the right side. The watermark is a face that doesn't match the one in the middle of the bill. It's a counterfeit. The serial number. Each bill has a unique serial number. If you receive multiple suspicious bills with the serial numbers that match, it's counterfeit. Printing. U.S. bills have raised printing and all lines should be sharp. Look for irregularities in definition between bills, as well as lines wavering in thickness, color, or clarity. Number 7, the security thread. Each denomination has a unique security thread placement and color, which can be discerned under blue light. And number 8, the security ribbon. New $100 bills will have a blue 3D security ribbon with several of the number 100 and bells printed on it. Did you know all of those things? Now you're wondering if you have any funny money in your pocket right now. Well, this morning, follow with me as I read chapter Jude, verses 1 through 10 for context. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own positions of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Verse 10, but these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. And so this morning I'd like to preach a sermon entitled Unmasking Apostates, Part 2, Blasphemy. Unmasking Apostates, Part 2, Blasphemy. And our focus is going to be on verses 8 through 10, and I have 2 traits to share with you this morning. Trait number 1, arrogantly blaspheming angels in verses 8 and 9. And trait number 2, ignorantly blaspheming the gospel in verse 10. And this morning, we're going to look again at this short epistle of Jude, one of those books that is condensed but expands by its own nature as we study it. It might be small in size, but it is deep in volume. It is written to expose apostasy, which is defecting or abandoning the faith. To affirm it to one degree or another, to understand it, and to abandon it and reject apostasy. It's written to teach Christians to contend for the faith, and in doing so, to watch out concerning false believers and teachers. In similar fashion to discerning funny money that some use to depict the real thing, Jude deals specifically with contending and concerning those that blend inside the church among God's people who creep in unnoticed, in verse 4. In our last message, we focused on the spiritual terrorists in the church and attempted to unmask the false teachers who love secrecy and remain camouflaged in the body of Christ, even wanting to kill themselves to cause maximum casualties among the church. This you could think of as Satan's Al-Qaeda, his spiritual terrorists. Titus 1:9 states, if someone is to be a pastor or an elder, they must hold fast to they must hold fast the faithful word in accordance with the teaching and be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict it. Elders must be able to teach and expose false teaching, defending and contending for the truth. Verse 5 through 16 gives a portrait of apostates. We not only proclaim the truth, we protect the truth. And Jude 9 is one of the most mysterious and difficult verses in Scripture to interpret, but it illustrates the horror of apostasy. Despite this reality, the application is easier to grasp, even if the exact meaning Jude intended is elusive and even troubling to some. Jude unmasks some 24 traits in his letter for the purpose of us today to have biblical discernment so we're not fooled by them. And Jude is not dealing necessarily with apostasy in general, thank you, brother, but with one form in particular, one that rejects the faith and then stays within the church and grows like a malignant cancerous tumor and deceives and propagates lies. We are in the business of attempting to unmask terrorists before they strike and disarm them like a ticking time bomb before they do their destructive work. Like those that work on the bomb squad, we must know the specific wires of false teachings we must cut to disarm the bomb of heresy planted by the spiritual terrorists. Look with me again in verse 8 and 9. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And so point number one, mark number one, arrogantly blaspheming angels. In verse 8, Jude previously unmasked these people, the dreamers, the false teachers, by exposing their dreams, which they lied upon at the grave expense of relying upon the word of God. They used their self-proclaimed authority to indulge in immorality, defiling the flesh via sexual sin, which they were slaves to, insubordination, rejecting God's authority through the church, the family, the government, and ultimately Christ himself. 2 Peter 2:1, even denying the master who bought them, and were, number three, irreverent, blaspheming, reviling, or slandering the glorious one, or dignitaries. And there are two predominant views concerning the glorious ones, or dignitaries. Some hold that this speaks of holy angels, but others believe this to be evil angels, hence demons. This was a very tough passage to tackle. Commentators were all over the map on this. One commentator wrote, "It is more difficult to decide whether good or bad angels are intended. It would be most natural to suppose the former. The angels would be called doxae or doxus, via Clement of Alexandria, because they are, as it were, rays of the glory of God himself. False teachers thus would be guilty of irreverence toward God's messengers, the angels, like Sodomites had been toward the angels who visited Lot. On the other hand, if verse 9 permits the view that evil angels are meant, the point being that Michael, a holy angel, didn't slander Satan, a fallen and unholy angel, it does not pronounce and does not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against him, the false teacher should not slander angelic powers of evil. Nevertheless, it's hard to see how the glorious ones could be used of evil angels. Why then did they slander God's good angels? Perhaps because angels were seen as mediators of God's law, according to Acts 7:38 and 53 and Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, which the false teachers regarded as evil, wanting to rid themselves of God's truth and replace it by their own visions and dreams. Some may disagree with me, and that's okay, but I think that Jude is referring to holy angels because Jude's previous indictments were of the false teachers going against that which is good, defiling the flesh, rejecting authority. Also, the term for glorious one, doxus, is not used elsewhere of evil angels. And once again, remember the Sodomites blasphemed holy angels and not evil angels. And in verse 9, Jude begins with the word but, which is a sharp contrasting conjunction. And this is a very difficult verse to interpret, so we'll skip it and go to verse 10. No, I'm kidding about it. It's here for a reason, and I had to wrestle with this and wrestle for days and hours upon end. And so let's tackle this passage. This illustration is a behind-the-scenes peek at a spiritual battle which is not taken from the Old Testament, but is believed to have been drawn from a non-canonical book called The Assumption of Moses. Paul did this similar thing when he quoted from the Greek poet Epimenes in Acts 17 to echo the truth that we are descendants created by God from Adam. However, just because Jude uses a source from outside of Scripture doesn't mean the source is inspired by God any more than when Pastor Peter and I use illustrations to visualize the truth we're trying to drive home. And so let's look at the key players in this illustrative drama and consider the why of the drama. And so number one, we see the archangel Michael. Although there are many shows that give false views on angels, such as Touched by an Angel, Highway to Heaven, The Preacher's Wife, Angels in the Outfield, angels are not mere folktales or mythical creatures. They're God's created spiritual beings, elect to serve him as his invisible army at his beckoning call. In Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, when God came down at Sinai to give the law, the angels were there in massive force. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, as if all of heaven's holy angels descending at Mount Sinai in this monumental moment of the giving of God's law, the Ten Commandments, to Moses. And no doubt that Michael was among them. Stephen cites this even prior to being stoned to death as a martyr in Acts 7:53, when he indicts the high priest and Jewish leader, saying, "You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." When Jesus was betrayed by Peter, who cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, Jesus said in Matthew 26:53, "Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" According to 1 Corinthians 11:10, angels have a rank and are submissive to authority, and for this reason, they're used as a picture of a wife's submission to her husband. Hear that, ladies. And Paul wrote, this is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority in her head because of the angels. We read this morning in Psalm 104, verse 4, his ministers are a flaming fire, and that would speak of the angels. And 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 8, says when Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, he's coming back with his angels. And the Bible speaks about various types of angels, and they're in no particular order. Cherubim, which are angels associated with God's glory, depicted on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. This is the type of angel that Lucifer, Satan, was created as. Seraphim were described as those in the presence of God in Isaiah 6, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And archangels, from the Greek meaning chief angel, having a number of purposes, they fill, lining the Old and New Testament scripture. But the Bible only attributes the rank of archangel to one angel, Michael. There may be others, but they are not named. And his name means, who is like God? And almost like a rhetorical question, the obvious answer is no one. And he operates as the archangel of war, as described in the book of Daniel. This was not Michael's first time on the dance floor against the devil here in the book of Jude. In Daniel 10:13, it calls him one of the chief princes who came to help Daniel, but was delayed 21 days, which is 3 weeks, due to a demon, perhaps Satan, opposing Gabriel in heavenly warfare. Michael opposes and overcomes demons when he sent Satan to influence the rulers of Persia and Greece in Daniel 10:13 and 20. In Daniel 11:21, he strengthened King Darius the Mede, confirming Darius in his purpose of his kindness upon Israel in decreeing their return. In Daniel 12:1, he is called the Great Prince, which is Israel's patron or guardian angel who watches over and protects Israel. And in Revelation 12:7, Michael fights against the dragon Satan and defeats him, driving him out of heaven. So Michael's a powerful being, a faithful warrior throughout Scripture, contending against evil spirits and principalities in complete obedience to the Lord when called upon to do God's bidding. And what do we see concerning his character? Well, number one, he quickly obeys. He goes where the Lord commands him to. Number two, he perseveres. Even when delayed by Satan and his demons, he presses on until he gets into the engage and fight that battle. He strengthens others. He fights against darkness, Satan and his demons. And he speaks only by the authority of the Lord and never by his own authority. He speaks and follows the Lord unashamedly. You see, he didn't follow the one-third of the angels that fell and followed Satan. Does this describe you? Are you quick to obey the Lord? Do you fight against darkness in your personal life? Do you learn God's word in such a way that you unashamedly stand by it when speaking on issues it addresses, despite the way the cultural wind is blowing? Are you faithful in ministry when you say you're going to do something, or do you drop the ball? Second character, Satan, or Lucifer. He was created as a good angel. He was a powerful, beautiful angel in heaven that reflected the worship of the earth toward the Lord. He desired, however, to be exalted above God in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, and assume God's throne and keep the worship for himself that he reflected onto the Lord. He was kind of like a mirror. The worship of the earth came and he reflected it onto God, and he wanted to keep that reflection and not reflect it any longer. He wanted to turn the mirrors upon him. But due to his pride, he and one-third of the angels, now demons, rebelled against the Lord and were kicked out of their positions in heaven. And I choose that phrase very carefully. In Luke 10:18, Jesus said he saw Satan's fall like lightning. Now they seek to hinder people from salvation, 1 Peter 5:8, and walking in newness of life, Romans 6:4. And Michael's name means who is like the Lord, but Satan's name in Hebrew means the adversary. And he is called the accuser of the brethren, Revelation 12:10. And he attempts to slander and discredit believers and by making accusations about them before God. He says, oh, remember what Greg did? Remember what Peter did when he was 15? Remember what Denise did and what Benny did? Remember that, Lord. How can you forgive them? Remember what they've done. Remember what they've thought. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. 1 John 2:1. Aren't you glad you have an advocate with the Father through Jesus Christ? If you have no advocate, all your sins would be laid before the Father, and he would have to condemn us and give us the justice we deserve in hell. But we have an advocate with the Father, and Christ is saying, all of that sin has been covered by my blood. all of it. Justin Martyr, an early church father in AD 156, wrote that Satan was a compound name acquired by him from the deeds which he performed. For Sata in the Jewish and Syrian tongue means apostate, and Nas is the word from which he is called by interpretation the serpent. According to the interpretation of the Hebrew term, from both of which there arises the single word Satanas, which is the same, I believe, in Spanish. It is no wonder why Jude is connecting the apostates, the defectors, the traitors that blend into the church with Satanas, Satan, and we must realize several things about Satan. First, Satan is not omnipresent. He's not everywhere at once. He's not under every rock and behind every tree. He's not personally everywhere on the earth simultaneously, even though his demonic influence is widespread on the earth. He was not sent to hell, and he doesn't rule hell. He prowls on the earth seeking someone to devour. Job 1:12 and 1 Peter 5:8. Secondly, he's not omniscient. He's not all-knowing. Although he knows Scripture very well, even twisting it for the purposes as he attempted to do when tempting Christ to jump off the pinnacle of the temple. He oversees hordes of demons called powers of this dark world and spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places, Ephesians 6:12. And he uses his network to tempt and deceive people, especially God's people, because he already has unbelievers under his sway. He's not omnipotent. He's not all-powerful. Satan is not a free agent. He doesn't have free reign or a free hand in God's world. Yes, Satan is called the god of this world who has blinded the mind of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, 2 Corinthians 4:4. But this concerning the worldly system that opposes God. He captures people in unwinning bondage, the whole world willingly following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2:2. His subjects march obliviously to destruction and take as many as they can with them. Kind of like a man who's drowning, when you go to save them, they pull you down. That's what Satan tries to do in his hordes. He's going down, he's trying to take as many as he can with them. And most importantly, he's under God's authority. Proud and emboldened at the blow he struck to Adam in paradise, he set his grimy eyes on Job and asked permission to attack him. And he was standing in heaven when he was doing that, which is why I said he was kicked out of his position. The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, Job is in your hand. Only spare his life." Job 2:6. And in Luke 22:31-32, God turned Peter and the disciples over to Satan for a time to be sifted like wheat, which means to shake someone apart. But Christ prayed for Peter and the disciples, and God answered Jesus' prayer. Does that strike you? You struggle with that? That Satan is God's servant and slave? Does that put a monkey wrench in our theological understandings? Satan accomplishes God's decree, that is his secret will, which always is in harmony with his written will in the Scriptures. From the Garden of Eden until now, the devil cannot thwart God's sovereign will. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all, not some, all that he pleases." And so God ordains all things, even concerning Satan. Satan is on God's dog leash, if you will, so that he can do no more than God permits him to. Swiss reformer Pierre Verret, which was called the Angel of the Reformation, he was right there with Calvin, writing a letter to persecuted saints, illustrated this when he wrote, "Even the adversary Satan is under God's sovereign control. Rest assured that he has unbound your adversary only as far as to loosen his chain, which he still drags behind him, which the Lord, who is our king and our sovereign captain, still holds in his hand to restrain him when it pleases and again to shackle him as a raging beast when it is needful. That's the picture. Martin Luther said, the devil is God's devil and never operates outside the Lord's decree. And I would add, God's providence. And although God uses Satan, and he does use him, Romans 8:28 is still true. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. This includes Satan's activity all over the earth and his demons. For those who are called according to his purposes, and Romans 8:38, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. And God uses the activity of darkness as sanctifying tools in our lives. He uses darkness as sanctifying tools in our own lives. Third character, Moses. Born in Egypt, Satan tried to murder him as an infant, tossing him into the Nile River. But God preserved him through his godly mother, Jochebed. He grew up to be the great deliverer of Israel, and Israel was in slavery and bondage in Egypt. This man shows up with a staff before the most powerful man in Egypt, the Pharaoh, and demands, by the command of the Lord, let my people go. Moses would be instrumental and see the 10 plagues came down, but he would die before the children of Israel were allowed into the promised land. He himself did not go in with them. That was pretty hard on him. He dies in Deuteronomy 34 and is buried in Deuteronomy 34:6. I assume because God didn't want the Israelites to have his body. It seems from Jude, however, that Michael knew where he was buried, and perhaps Michael was instrumental in his burial. And we see the contending that is happening. Why are Michael the archangel and Satan disputing, debating over the bones of Moses? To answer this question, I can only speculate. Perhaps he wanted to desecrate it or cause people to worship it. We're created to worship, and everybody will worship someone or something. In Genesis 4, Abel worshiped God and brought a pleasing offering to the Lord, and Cain brought an offering that pleased himself, and he wanted God to co-sign on that offering. God rejects Cain's offering and accepts Abel's offering. And I believe Satan wanted to know where the body was, again displaying he's not all-knowing, but that Michael did know, so he could dig up the body and make an idol out of Moses. People will make an idol out of anything. Think of the Romanists, what they do at the Vatican. They claim to have the Shroud of Turin, the burial cloth of Jesus, Mary's milk, Peter's bones, and enough pieces of wood, supposedly from the cross, to build a large boat. They idolize their relics. Recall in Numbers 21, 8 and 9, the bronze serpent that Moses made in order to save the Hebrews from a plague of poisonous snakes by looking upon it. Fast forward to King Hezekiah in 2 Kings 18:4. This relic, this bronze serpent, had become an object of worship, and he had it smashed to pieces. We're never to worship the ones God chose to preach the message, but rather worship God for the message he spoke through them. Moses, Peter, Paul, Jude, and Michael, the archangel, they're not the Lord. Neither are Calvin, Luther, Spurgeon, or other reformers. We learn truths from them and praise God for them, but worship is reserved for God and God alone. And I believe this grappling over the body of Moses is a picture of the resurrection. You see, if Satan could take Moses and put the bones out and say, look, there's your great deliverer. He's dead. He's nothing. You're nothing. You have no hope. He wins. Pastor Peter preached, what if dead men don't rise? Then not even Christ has been raised. Some today believe that the disciples stole the body. Others that the enemy stole the body. Satan was hindered from putting Moses' body on display, and there was a body. But he can't put the body of Christ on display because Christ is risen. Amen? But as Peter looked away from Christ to the waves when he walked on water, Satan tries to get people to look away from Christ at those that people point to the Savior without looking to the Savior himself. Look to Moses. Look to Abraham. Look at David. No, look at Christ. There's only one hero in Scripture, and he's the one that died and rose. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says of Satan, the god of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. As great a deliverer as Moses was, Christ is truly the greater deliverer of his people. Amen. Satan will always tempt you to dispute about things that don't promote the gospel of Christ. When you're sharing the gospel, don't get sidetracked with peripheral issues. What's the number of the elect? What about the person on a deserted island who never heard about Jesus? And on and on. Social issues unaddressed by Scripture. Bring everything back to the main thing, which is the gospel. There was a blasphemous judgment. And we can see and understand how one can blaspheme the Lord, but how can one blaspheme a fallen angel like Satan? Well, this simply means to utter speech that denigrates or defames or violating, disrespecting, or slander, and to do so in one's own authority. If he could have bound Satan like many churches claim to do, Michael certainly would have done it. Have you ever been in churches? They bind Satan, and then this church down the street, they bound Satan. And you're wondering, if you have them, just keep them so that the other church doesn't have to deal with them. But we have so many churches binding Satan, but yet the Bible says he's roaming around on the earth. So churches are claiming to do what they have no power to do. Michael, like Jude, was a holy slave of Christ, and therefore he brings a rebuke in the name of the Lord and not in his own name and not in his own authority. He uses the name that's above every name, Philippians 2:9. And where does he learn this from? We read this morning in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1 through 5, Joshua the high priest standing before the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." You see, Michael learned from Christ, rebuking Satan in the name of the Lord, and now Michael does what he sees his Lord doing. And that's how we need to live. We need to do what we see our Lord doing. We must know our place in God's economy. All authority comes from Scripture. Pastor Peter and I can only derive authority from Scripture. I can't tell Jose what color tie to wear. I can't tell Dylan what color shoes to wear. We can only derive authority from Scripture. If Michael did not slander Satan in his own authority, how could false teachers slander holy angels in their authority? And if they slandered them, they slander Christ, who is their commander and the superior even to the angels. Recall for a moment when David was in the back of the cave and Saul, his enemy, was in the front of the cave. David went and just cut a little piece of his cloth. When Saul awoke, David held up the cloth, showing he could have killed him. But David said he wouldn't kill the Lord's anointed. And so Michael doesn't try to kill Satan here. He just rebukes him in the name above all names. You see, false teachers, they almost always use the name of Jesus, but it's not the biblical Jesus that they speak of. And they usually claim connection with an angel, thus blaspheming angels. Mormons blaspheme angels by purporting that a false prophet and polygamist, Joseph Smith, received special gold tablets from an angel named Moroni. Perhaps Joseph Smith didn't realize it wasn't Moroni, but that he was moronic for defecting from the truth. And this is not unlike another false prophet and polygamist and pedophile, Islam's Muhammad, who is believed to be given the Quran by the angel Jibril or Gabriel. Sound familiar? Which borrowed from the Bible, but also often contradicts Scripture. And both sources deny and blaspheme Christ, our triune God, and his holy angels. The Apostle Paul warned in Galatians 1:8, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." Joseph Smith and Muhammad should have read that, but they didn't know the Scriptures. This is why we teach the 1689 in Sunday school, and we hammer systematic theology and biblical theology in every single ministry here at Grace Baptist Church. We dare not blaspheme God or his holy angels. Satan has his dreamers amidst God's people and always strategizing against God's people to hinder the truth of Christ's church, those that are called, beloved, and kept. Michael contended to obey God, and we must contend for the faith. Michael, who himself, a holy angel, would not himself blaspheme a fallen angel, yet false teachers will blaspheme holy angels by obeying fallen angels. Well, besides arrogantly blaspheming angels, trait number two, ignorantly blaspheming the gospel. Look at me again in verse 10. "But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively." At the beginning of verse 10, Jude returns to his characterization of the false teachers, again referencing these people from verse 8. And you see that all down the line, these people, these people, these people, which are the dreamers, the godless men. They do not know that they slander what they do not understand. And what they, do they not understand? The gospel. Jude displays how their actions led to their downfall, saying they're ignorant, destructive, and unreasoning. And in 2 Peter 2:12, Peter provided a parallel to Jude's epistle, writing, "But these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like beasts, they too will perish." These men blaspheme the gospel in that they slander its truth and they replace it with their own visions and dreams. I know we find this many times among many charismatics. They're ignorant of their blasphemy. They do not understand because they lack the Spirit of God and therefore they lack discernment. False teachers lack sensitivity to the power and presence of demons or holy angels, cursing at matters they do not understand. Demons try and battle with Michael. Who do you think you are? Do you think you could battle with Satan on your own? It's like the demon said to the sons of Sceva in Acts 19, "Jesus we know, and Paul we know, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on him, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so they fled out of that house naked and wounded. For although they, Romans 1:21 and 22, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, which is the word moron. In verse 28 to 32 of Romans again, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God. Though they knew God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." You see, Michael wouldn't slander Satan, the slanderer of the brethren, on his own authority, but the false teachers are unapologetically slanderers against that which is holy. 2 Peter 2 says they blaspheme where they have no knowledge. And 2 Timothy 3:7 says they are always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. So they know all this stuff, but they just don't have the gospel of truth. They could talk for an hour, and there's nothing there. It's like cotton candy. You stick your fork in, and there's no substance to it. There is no gospel. After 2 hours of listening to false teachers one night, asking them, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? They tried to explain what the gospel was through their false teaching. They couldn't do it. After 2 hours, they got so frustrated, they said, you tell us what the gospel is. I said, are you giving me the floor now? They said, yes. I said, open your Bible. And then the gospel came forth. They were like unreasoning animals. They claim to have spiritual insight through their visions and dreams, but they're as ignorant as a donkey, and they become like brute beasts. They claim to follow the Lord, but they have no spiritual compass. Like wild animals, their foolish hearts are darkened as insubordinate, insolent, and arrogant. The things which they know by instinct, alogia, and hang with me for a second. The word alogia is like the word atheist, which you put A in front of it to negate it. So atheist means no God. And alogia means without the logos, without the word, without knowledge. And they're driven by sinful interests. And so this is the same indictment the Lord spoke about the Ninevites who did not know their right hand from their left hand. Recall in Daniel 4, King Nebuchadnezzar, how for a season of pride in his life, the Lord sovereignly drove him crazy and took his reason from him, causing him to live like an animal, having overgrown hair and nails, eating grass like an ox, which some call boanthropy. And then the Lord restored him to his senses, and then he praised God. But these false teachers, these apostates, continue to speak and act according to their sinful nature like instinctive animals and teach others to follow suit. Charles Spurgeon said, it is a horrible thing when a man sins, go to the full length of his knowledge, and he sins up to the degree of his possibilities. They are driven like sinful beasts, caught and destroyed by their own traps. Matthew says of them in Matthew 15:14, they're like blind guides. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into the pit. Like suicide bombers, they will bring about their own destruction, unknowingly representing Satan by following their own instincts. Recall Jude 3 tells us they were long ago marked out for this condemnation. We're not to be like unreasonable animals, but transformed into new creations into Christ. Tame your tongue. Jude discloses that even though Michael refused to bring a slanderous accusation against Satan, the slanderer, the godless men utter slander like it's going out of style. But James 3:1 warns us, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. James goes on to warn the great danger of failing to tame the tongue, comparing it in verse 5 to a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast, the bird, the reptile, the sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. And this certainly describes the false teachers. Their blasphemy was filled with deadly poison. And this certainly describes them. One would have more success at taming an animal than bridling the tongue of a false teacher. They're devoid of God's spirit. They have no wisdom. They're unable to comprehend, let alone distribute spiritual wealth, hence the gospel. Paul says of them in 1 Corinthians 2:24, the natural person does not accept the things of the nature of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. They preach against the Lord, and they preach against his gospel. You're created in the image of God. Do you tame your tongue? Slander is saying something behind someone's back that you would not say to their face. Kent Hughes. Don't slander people, and don't slander the gospel. When darkness comes your way, you must stand on the authority of God's word and not on your own. Do you have discernment? Do you know the holy from the unholy? Martin Luther said his conscience was held captive to the word of God, and ours must be as well. Don't let anyone tell you that it's unloving to stand with your head held high, your feet firmly planted on the ground, your shoulders back, and speak the truth concerning abortion and homosexuality, gender identity, spiritual truth, family, the proper place of government, and any other issue that the Scriptures speaks on. Don't let anyone tell you you have no right to say such things and that you're intolerant. Hogwash. They're intolerant of the Word of God. They're more offended at what offends them than what offends God. We don't have to play according to their rules, saints. And don't play according to their rules. What's not loving is to look at them square in the eye and withhold the truth because it opposes their view and ignores their plight, which is they're in jeopardy of spending an eternity in hell. Don't wink at their sin because you would rather be liked and not rock the boat. I forgot who said it, but he used this word, non-rockabotus. He said, I don't want to rock the boat, I want to sink it. And that's what we ought to do with false teachings. Rock the boat so it sinks. But we want the people who hold to it to be saved. They're on the Titanic, they're sinking, and they don't even know it. Is it loving to just let them go down? Are you more concerned about your reputation and being liked? Or are you more concerned about God's gospel? There are some 4,200 world religions, but there's only one empty tomb. Only one conqueror of death, sin, hell, and the grave. And that would be the biblical Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:22, Jews demand signs. Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Well, in conclusion, we dare not blaspheme, revile, or slander God's angels or God's gospels. We must contend for the faith by standing against false teachers and their teachings and not be ashamed of the gospel, even if everyone around you rejects it. Do you rub shoulders with those that are in the cults? Realize they're blaspheming, and you know the truth of the gospel, and they don't know it. What will you do? What have you done? What are you ready to do? What are you willing to do? God saves people out of cults. There are people here this morning, and God saved us out of cults and false religion and false traditions. God saved some out of Islam and Roman Catholicism and other world religions because God is still saving, and he's still saving by his gospel. Well, let me ask you four questions this morning. Number one, do you listen to those that promote their visions and dreams instead of reading your own Bible? Number two, do you tame your tongue from speaking slander? Number three, do you wink at the sin of others because you don't want to rock the boat, or do you preach the gospel to them? Number four, do you equip yourself and sit under the training here we have in Sunday school, Bible studies, discipleship groups, apologetics and ministry trainings? Or do you say, Sunday's enough for me. I'll see you next Sunday. There should be a hunger to sit under the Word of God, under the teaching of God, with those that God has raised up to equip you with the Word of God. And if you don't know Christ, then you're a blasphemer. You're a slanderer of the angels and the gospel of God. You can be extremely religious and very lost. And if you continue on the road of the same thing that happens to the false teachers will happen to you. You'll be destroyed like an unreasoning animal. You'll be caught into your own trap. You currently stand condemned. And God will not tolerate your lifestyle now, and He won't tolerate it on the last day. And this morning, He commands you to repent of your sin and to trust in Christ alone for your salvation. And He will keep you for all eternity. Let's pray. My Lord and my God, thank you, Lord. Thank you for your great and glorious word. Thank you for the truth of the glorious gospel. May it pierce our hearts, O God. I thank you for this behind-the-scenes look at Michael contending with Satan. And Father, may we contend for the truth of the gospel, no matter the cost. We dare not blaspheme the gospel. We dare not blaspheme angels. But submit to the God of the gospel. And so do the work that you've called us to do for such a time as this. Father, I pray, Lord, that we would detect and discern the false teachers and would not be swayed by them for a moment, but only be swayed by the glorious truth of the gospel and to live it out despite all others around us that may despise it, mock it, and slander the gospel that we love. And Father, if anyone doesn't know you this morning, may repentance pierce the heart even now. In Jesus' name, amen.